Good morning.
This morning, we're going to make a conclusion of our study on prayer. You might remember that. We started that at the beginning of the summer. And it's been going on, and we took a break for Reformation celebration, and now we're back to it. And so I want to bring that to a conclusion this morning. And after working our way through the Lord's Prayer, we took four different prayers from elsewhere in the Bible to examine and to see the Lord's teaching regarding our prayer life. And this morning, to conclude our study, I want to direct your attention to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 to 29. This is the Word of God. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood, and it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Thus far the reading of God's Word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, throughout this entire study on prayer, I have endeavored to show you and lay before you the essential principle of how true prayer must be your worship to the Father, and that the act of praying, your very prayers, characterize and defines your spiritual life. They are one and the same. Your spiritual life is your prayer life. And we've learned some very valuable lessons along the way, at least I hope you've remembered some of them. And I hope you will retain those as you seek to deepen your own prayer life in the days and the weeks and the months ahead, and as you seek to draw nearer to the Lord as a result. Now, today's lesson, it will be in the negative, for I want to speak to you about an aspect of prayer that is often referenced in broader evangelistic kind of circles, and which I am convinced has always done more harm than good. For while we are always called in Scripture to deepen our faith, meaning to deepen our relationship to the Lord, our faith is never, in and of itself, the instrument, the agent by which the Lord acts and answers prayer. In other words, whether the success or the failure of getting what it is we pray for depends on all our efforts to pray in faith, rather than in the will of God to respond. Now, the account here we have before us in Mark chapter 9 is of Jesus driving out a demon as well as healing a boy of leprosy, because both are evident. And before we get to it, the context needs to be explained first, because I think that's important. First thing you should know is the transfiguration of Jesus has just occurred. Now, the transfiguration is that event on top of the mountain where Jesus revealed his deity to three of his disciples. It was a marked, sort of significant watershed in the life of Jesus and in the gospel. As Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, which we read at the beginning of the service, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In other words, Jesus, being fully God, chose of his own will to become fully man as well, taking on the nature of mankind, and so was and continues to be both God and man forever. So when Jesus selects three of those disciples and ascends that high mountain and there reveals to those men his deity by pulling back the curtain of his humanity, if you will, showing how Jesus' deity is to be understood and appreciated and regarded, and also to go on with that entire event to understand a bit more about the purpose and the calling that Jesus has in serving his people, and how that points to and anticipates that climactic work on the cross for the salvation of his church. So it's from the height of that moment, that glorious transfiguration moment, that Jesus and his disciples descend down the mountain and into this angry, noisy crowd. Now, the other bit of context takes us back a few more chapters, back to chapter 6, verse 7 and following. This is where Jesus calls his disciples to do a particular exercise. He's going to send them out on a missionary journey, and they're going to go out in pairs. And for this particular exercise, he gives some rather specific instructions. He says, I don't want you taking anything with you. I don't want you packing lunch. I don't want you taking an extra cloak. I don't want you taking anything with you. I want you to depend solely on the hospitality of those you encounter. And also, for this specific exercise, Jesus equipped his disciples with a portion of his spiritual authority, which included the ability to drive out, as it says in Mark 6, unclean spirits. And they got a witness to that. They demonstrated for them how they were able to do that, to have authority over the unclean spirits. And they went out and cast out many demons, as well as healed many in the places they went to. So they had that authority. And then from that place in chapter 6 through chapter 8, Jesus demonstrates his own power and his authority, and he goes throughout the countryside being led by the announcements of these disciples. He feeds the 5,000 miraculously. He feeds the 4,000 miraculously. He walks on the water in the midst of the storm. He heals the sick, all which comes to a climax in chapter 8, verse 29, when Peter is moved by the Holy Spirit to declare Jesus, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So you see, when they come up to the transfiguration on the mountaintop, three of the disciples go up with Jesus, nine remain below. And they must have had total confidence that they would be able to address the issue of this boy when he approached. But for some reason, and the text doesn't say why, their powers failed them on that occasion, and the atmosphere quickly then degenerates into argument and into accusation. So now Jesus here approaches the crowd and they surround him, and our attention is immediately drawn to the boy's father. The focus is not the boy. The focus is the boy's father. The father says he has brought his son to Jesus. Reminds you right away, doesn't it, of Mark chapter 2. Jesus was teaching there in a crowded house, and four men were carrying a paralytic on a stretcher. And they couldn't get into the house to get to Jesus. And so you remember they climbed to the top of the house, flat roofs, you know, with tiles that you can easily remove. They removed the tiles. They lowered the paralytic on the mat right down in front of Jesus, in front of the whole crowd. And you remember that in Mark 2 it says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." Without a word, Jesus saw their faith in action. And he was moved to respond. Now here in chapter 9, things seem to be a bit different. The father brings his son to Jesus, but he's frustrated because Jesus' disciples are not able to help him. Why? But now he has the master's own attention. And he expresses his request in the form and the tone which cannot be described as anything but abject humility. He says, "If you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." If you can do anything. You know, like any good parent of my generation, my wife and I tried our best to instill in our four sons some small modicum of proper English. "My brother and I," we would say, not "me and my brother." And to tell the difference between "can I" and "may I." Now, I want to be honest with you. I have read several commentaries on this passage. And I just cannot be persuaded that this man who has brought his son to Jesus, being in the desperate state that he was, is now actually taunting Jesus by skeptically saying, "If you can." Surely what the man truly meant was, "If you would see fit to give us a little bit of attention, minister to my boy, or please do not turn away from us and walk away when I need you the most." In other words, my friends, these words do not project the attitude of someone who has been waiting in the doctor's room or in the ER for hours on end and is just about fed up. Got a witness to that? Rather, this is someone who knows in his heart all too well there is nowhere else to go. This is it. But I have to tell you, taking that interpretation of the man's attitude when he says those words means that Jesus' response to him appears to be a bit disconcerting. Jesus responds, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Why would Jesus say that? Either Jesus does regard the man's request as an outright challenge to his ability to do anything, and not as a plea of compassion and help, as I have just argued, or else Jesus is somehow turning the tables on this man by placing the responsibility, or if you will, the blame, on whether the boy is going to be healed or not based on how much faith the dad has. It is probably the case that every single one of us has one time or another heard or seen stories of someone claiming to be a modern-day faith healer, right? And yet who's unable to do what he promised to do. And he always blames it on the victim. "You don't have enough faith, brother." And when that happens, the blame for that failure crushes that person. Now, it is true that there are times when Jesus scolds his disciples for having little faith. But it's evident that in those instances, that doubt, that hesitancy in what they are showing comes into play at a time when they should have acted confidently. But here, this is different. The father of this boy is clearly acting in faith, in how he continues to press his case. This reminds you of another instance in the Gospels of a time when the woman with that 12-year issue of blood pursued Jesus in a crowd, you remember? Pressing forward in that crowd because She didn't think she could make it, but she was trying just to touch the hem of his garment from behind. Faith calls you to do that, brothers and sisters. Faith calls you to not as a merely passive thing. Oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Your entire Christian life has to be one of reaching out for Christ. Reaching out for that hem of the garment. Pursuing Christ with everything you have. I think what makes this account so striking is how the Father responds to Jesus' words. If you can. Everything is possible for one who believes. And the man cries out, I believe, help me in my unbelief. You know, there are times in every Christian's life when he is reduced in his circumstances to just simply crying out to God, help me, right? We've all been there. There are times also when we are tempted to react defensively. I mean, think of what this man could have said. Everything is possible for one who believes. The man could have cried out, I'm trying to believe, or I have believed. Which would be another way of saying, what more can I do? But he didn't pray that way. Even though this man is a good example of someone straining with all that is in him to reach Jesus, to get Jesus' attention, could it still be the case that in this confession that he makes, he's not just trying to manipulate Jesus, but that he's actually telling him the truth? I haven't believed up to this point, but I'm willing to believe it now. Could it really be the case, not just that the man did not have enough faith, but that up until that moment of his confrontation with Jesus, he really didn't believe him at all anyhow? It could be that this prayer of petition is really the man's moment of conversion. Up till now, the father may have, well, been driven just out of fear for his son. But now he professes faith, even in the face of failure, that his son might not be healed. That is true faith. Not just something that makes demands on God, but a willingness to submit to God in everything. So what are we to make of Jesus' response to the man? What can we learn from this for ourselves? Well, first, I think we can see here that Jesus is eliciting deeper prayer from this man. He wants him to go deeper. He wants him to reach farther inside and believe with everything that is in him in Christ. What the man cries out in response to Jesus is truly amazing. Help me in my unbelief. Think how honest that is. I wonder, have you ever been that honest with God? You plead with God in prayer, remembering all the while that you must trust in God, you must submit to whatever His will is, but have you ever thought that He might be pressing your circumstances, withholding that answer from you so that you might be led not just to pray, but to confess your sins to Him? The Westminster Divines, you know, who wrote our confession, understood this. Listen to what they wrote in chapter 5. The most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. How else will you grasp how deep-seated that will, that sinful, corrupt will, really is in you, unless the Lord presses you for it? That they in turn might be humbled. Part of the reason that you don't pray is because you have to be humbled before God. that they may be humbled, and to raise them up to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for sundry other just and holy ends. How differently that sounds. How remarkably different that sounds from being scolded, as some are, by saying, "You don't have enough faith, brother. All you have to do is name it and claim it," right? Instead, the Christian is called to go deeper. God wants you to grow. He wants you to change. He wants you to become an overcomer. The problem with your relationship to God is never that the door is closed on your answer. The problem with your prayer is the door is always open and you must go through. Secondly, Jesus rewards honest, self-probing prayer. You know, even if Jesus is kind of pushing back on the Father here, maybe he senses a little snarkiness in the Father, you know, if you can really, you know, I've heard a lot about you, but if you, and he's kind of throwing it back, if you can, even if he is rebuking the man for saying that, and he is implying that the man's faith is not sufficient, what does he do? He heals the son. Not only of his epilepsy, but also of his demon possession, for they're both evidenced there very dramatically. And so the reward here is double. It's double. Jesus has given the man the desires of his heart, and he has also helped him in his unbelief. How do you think it would have worked for this man if Jesus had healed the son but had not strengthened the man's faith? Now, that kind of thing happens all the time, doesn't it? We hear even today of people being miraculously, mysteriously healed of some disease overnight. I got up this morning and my tumor was gone. And nobody understands, and the doctors are scratching their heads. We hear that kind of thing. People are surprisingly cured of diseases with no rational medical explanation whatsoever. Yet the Lord is not any more acknowledged there than the man in the moon. Most often, the person who is healed in that way places more and more of his faith in modern medicine and then lives his life with even more self-will, as if he has a right to life, a right to being restored. And he's been vindicated once again, and he's going to now do everything he really wants to do. Jesus saw that very kind of attitude in his day. Remember, the day he came across 10 lepers. Leprosy was a death sentence in his day. He healed all 10 of them. And only one turned around and came back and said, "Thank you," acknowledging Jesus. Only one. The rest were on their way. They had their business, they had their lives back, and they weren't looking back. Well, how would it have worked if the man deepened his dependence on God but did not heal the son? Kind of the opposite scenario. How would that have worked? Well, we've all known how Johnny Erickson's life story fills that scenario very well. Johnny Erickson, that teenager, suffering a diving accident, breaking her neck, becoming a quadriplegic for the rest of her life. Jesus did not heal that woman. And yet she became an ambassador for Christ. A wonderful testimony of Christian compassion and trust. A significant witness of the Lord's mercy. Yes, mercy. And an effective servant for the gospel in the lives of others. No physical healing there. The answer to her prayer was no, but it deepened her relationship to God. Not getting the immediate answer we are looking for you see, does always mean more than just learning to accept no from the Father. It's actually learning to find the yes. We may not be willing to look for it. We may know what we want. We may regard our particular request the litmus test of our faith. If he doesn't do this, I'm gone. Or that if he doesn't answer my prayer, he says no to me, and that's it. When in actuality, my friends, yes comes in a multitude of ways all around you and all through you and beside you. When you pray, the Lord answers, and it does affect your life, and it will affect the lives of all the people around you. Third, Jesus reinforces the need for the Christian to pray here. He drives the man to cry out in prayer, "Help me in my unbelief." What does that do to, you know, the typical thing that's thrown up against us as Calvinists? You know, oh, you believe God is sovereign, and you believe that God does all his holy will. There's no need to pray. He does what he's going to do anyway. But you need to understand one thing. That is not how a Calvinist thinks. That is how a fatalist thinks. A fatalist is one who regards his God as cruel and faceless. And so naturally, that God is going to do whatever he wants. And it's not somebody you want to be near. But a Calvinist, my friends, is one who seeks the Lord and is driven further and further into a relationship with him. That's what a Calvinist is. If there's any lesson here today, it is that Jesus is calling you to deeper prayer, to pray earnestly, to pray fervently, to pray honestly, even as the Father here prayed for his Son. Because as you do so, Jesus promises to intrude into your life. And he will bring his powerful blessing upon it. He will. Your true spiritual life is your prayer life. They are one and the same. And how much you are wanting to seek after Christ is reflected directly on how much you are crying out to him in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we will confess, Lord, that it is so easy for us to lay out our prayer requests in rational style as if to somehow objectivize or distance ourselves from our needs. It's very easy for us to give a laundry list to Santa Claus and think that he will deliver. It's another thing, O Lord, to agonize in a way that draws us closer to you. Father, sin makes for a barrier between you, but your holiness is also a dread even to your people. And when we are pulled deeper and deeper into you, into your relationship with you, it is your holiness that we fear the most. You are a God who does his perfect will. But we thank you we may trust in that, that we may rest in that we may live it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.